All right. If the Old Testament prophecy is really about being faithful to the past, about not changing, be very wary about changes being introduced, I think the New Testament is actually about profound change, actually. Because in the New Testament, in varying degrees, everyone is expected to do a kind of gut check to say yes or no for themselves based on their own personal experience, which presumably we know better than anybody else what we're actually feeling, experiences, and how they interpret that experience. In the New Testament, it is the experience of Jesus and what you make of him, his words, his behavior, his works, that becomes the great divider. In other words, just knowing the law is no longer enough. That would not get you across the divide to faith in Jesus. You had at some point to say, who is this Jesus? This question, who do you say I am? And time and again, in New Testament experience, it's coming back to this, we're witnesses, we touched, this is what we heard. It's coming back to what real people have experienced. So just knowing the scriptures, really for the first time in the life of the people of Israel, is no longer enough. Reform, or as Father Ephraim is, the new word is re-reception. It's much nicer than reform. I think I can use that in Orthodox circles. Re-reception. It's not enough. Something new is happening. In fact, the encounter with Jesus in the New Testament often pits an ideology of Scripture, what we think it says and it means and we're supposed to mean, but it pits that kind of ideology of Scripture against actual real-life experience. Now, some, if you read through the Gospels, some will stick with their ideology. Others begin to question and say, wait a minute, I've met this Jesus. I've seen what he's done. I've heard him. How could he be evil? Isn't he good? If he's good, doesn't this goodness come from God? Now that process of people having to check their experience against their ideology and what they've been told, that process is played out repeatedly in the lives of faithful Jews who encountered Jesus. But it was an understandable struggle for those raised on faithfulness to the God of Israel and the tradition that God gave for the life of his people. Because they have spent their entire life as faithful Jews being committed to what God has said, and you heard what we read in Deuteronomy, utter faithfulness to the God of Israel. And now you're having this other set of claims being made about the kingdom starting, the prophecies are now fulfilled, but it sounds so unexpected, so that even Paul knew that it was unexpected, not what they were looking for. You can understand why a faithful Jew would have difficulty with this encounter. And no wonder that some of the most faithful could not be budged or needed a special intervention, like Paul. Right? So I'd like to look at the dynamics of this prophetic movement toward the new, and the conflict this produces among and within people in one gospel, the Gospel of John. This can be seen in other gospels as well, but I think it's clearest here. And the giving of the Spirit is, in the Gospel of John, the ultimate aim of Jesus' ministry in the opening of the Messianic Age. I'd like to look at a number of passages, we have time for, where people are confronted with a decision to make about Jesus, for, against, or defer. And what basis do they decide? Now, let's just take a look at John the Baptist. John chapter 1, verse 19. I won't read all these passages, but John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed, he did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. They said to him, who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. All right, keep going down there. We don't want to see that. Okay, sorry. Verse 31. I myself did not know him. But for this I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Okay? What's happened? He did not, all he knew was he had this message. All he had up to this point was the law. But he had then to have this to listen to this message, and then on the basis of this experience somehow, exactly how that worked, I'm not totally sure, but on the basis of this experience, he had to then say, this is the one. And from that moment, he starts saying, on the basis of that experience, behold the Lamb of God. So he's not just going back to the text. Something new has happened, some new element of revelation has occurred, and he's saying, this is the one, this is the Lamb of God. Now it's interesting, if you go into the Gospel of Matthew, the questions John the Baptist asked Jesus, are you the one, or should we wait for somebody else? And Jesus says to him, what does he say? He says, we heard it in the film the other night, go tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk. In other words, go tell him what you have experienced. You haven't read it in a book. You've seen this. Your eyes have seen this. You've experienced this. You have to trust your experience. And now go tell him what you've seen. Right? That the end of prophecy has come and the opening of the kingdom. So it's all based on this experience. Now you contrast this is still an aside, with the question that Jesus eventually asks the Pharisees in chapter 21 of Matthew. They say, by what authority do you do these things? And he says, I'll ask you a question. The authority of John the Baptist, where did that come from God or from men? Now they do not want to answer on the basis of experience. They don't want to go there. So they say, we don't know. It was a dangerous question. If you open up the door to people answering from their own experience, you are opening up a dangerous can of worms, because they're going to start to say, well, what about the scriptures? How does this work together? It's no longer as simple. It is much easier to only be based on the scriptures and the tradition. But as soon as you allow people to judge for themselves, especially for a religious institution, you are creating unstable situation. So they are sowing a kind of mistrust of experience. All right, a couple other kinds of passages. I won't read all of them. John 1:46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth. What is the answer? Come and see. Right? You have to test by your experience. Jesus and Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. Nicodemus is conflicted because he's a member of the council. He's been told, Jesus, bad. But what he's seeing are good things happening. He's hearing the words. It sounds like good teaching. He is seeing people being healed. It sounds good. His experience is telling him, this is good. This is of God. But his ideology is telling him, I have nothing to do with this man. And so he comes to Jesus only at night. To begin with, it's conflict between experience and ideology. Jesus and the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4, verses 1 to 42. Eventually, you know the story, the woman goes back to her people and tells, and because she's experienced something, they hear her message and then come back to Jesus to listen to what he says, and then they say, you know, we first came because of you. Now we ourselves have verified that this truly is the one we've been waiting for. personal experience. Now, what I'd like to look a little bit more, John chapter 7, verses 37 to 52. This is very illuminating about reality testing. John chapter 7, verse
37. 7:37, that's which chapter?
John. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This is really the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ is descended from David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The authorities then went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Are you led astray, you also? Have any of the authorities or of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd who do not know the law are accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone before to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and you will see that no prophet is to rise from Galilee." Okay, you have the perfect conflict there between the ideology. There is no prophet that's coming from Galilee. This is what we have in the book. And you've got the crowd saying, "Wait a minute, something is going on here." And again, Nicodemus saying, "You know, looks good to me. Something is good here." And the response is, "What's wrong with you? Don't trust your experience. You have to be wrong, because the ideology of the scripture, the law that we've received, can't be wrong. So your experience must be wrong." Now this becomes even more clear in later on in chapter 10 of John, and then we see it in Matthew and Mark as well, where not only do they say he's not of God, but they say he is doing these things by the demons. So they're looking, so some people are looking at Jesus' healing, and they're saying, "This is of God." And others are saying, "He cures demons by the prince of demons." This is the point where Jesus says, "You can't do anything with this kind of person." Where even they cannot trust their experience. Not only do they not trust it, but what they experience, they are now labeling and interpreting as the opposite of what it is. It should be an experience given to them to verify the presence of God, healing, goodness. And instead they're saying, "This is demonic." What can you do when people don't trust their experience to that extent? And this is why he talks about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Okay, chapter 9, verses 1 to 41. This is the healing of the blind man. I think this is the best example of this kind of conflict. You remember what happens. The man is born blind. He's cured by Jesus. And then he's interrogated by the authorities. Now, first of all, it's this illustration of this conflict between experience and ideology. The Pharisees refused to believe that healing happened at all. So just deny the experience ever happened. But they're thwarted in that line of attack, because the parents are there, they recognize their son is born blind, they don't know how he's cured. The guy is obviously cured, he's been healed, but the Pharisees continue to insist that Jesus is not from God. And they dismiss the competence of the blind man to make a judgment in this case. He doesn't know anything about the law. His experience doesn't count. And he has enough self-possession to say, "Wait a minute. I'm miraculously healed. Seems to me that's a good thing. I can see now. Let's see. Good things, seems to me, come from God. Therefore, this man must come from God. And finally, you teachers must be ignorant if you can't see this." This is not the politically correct way to approach things, but he's making an argument from experience. He is trusting his experience of Jesus, even if it's in conflict with the ideology he's been given, and saying, and their response is, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Now, you know, in the denouement, Jesus tells the Pharisees that it is their stubborn unwillingness to admit new information into their sight that makes them guilty. They claim that they see, but right in front of them something is happening that they simply delete from their view of the world. Delete it. If it's not there, it doesn't exist. Probably many of you have read Scott Peck's book, a famous book, The Road Less Traveled. And he talks about all of us have a map of the world, you know, and we revise our maps according to experience. Well, in this case, these Pharisees were unwilling to revise their map of the world based on new experience. Cut out the experience, cut out the evidence, discount the evidence, so that you can keep your map of the world intact and you can live comfortably. The Road Less Traveled, Scott Peck. So, you know, they are being faithfully conservative, but they're increasingly out of touch with reality. They're faithfully conservative, traditional, but they're out of touch with reality. Likewise, then let's turn to the story of Lazarus. Similar kind of thing. Chapter 11, verses 45 to 48. Some people see the raising of Lazarus as a real sign of God's presence and energy in Jesus. But others, while not denying that it happened, he was raised, say it's dangerous and potentially destructive for the community. So what's their solution? Destroy Jesus and Lazarus. In other words, get rid of the evidence. Get rid of the evidence. Because you don't want your map changed. If you don't have an argument to support your case, get rid of the person who's making the argument and their evidence. You can just go on and on. Joseph of Arimathea, you know, at the end, he finally comes out of the closet, so to speak. And like with Nicodemus, you know, they ask Pilate if they could take the body. So they have nothing to win, but they're willing to come out and say, I'm going to go with my experience, even if it means that I'm going to be rejected by my council, fellow council members, as a Galilean or something. I've met this Jesus. Something has happened. He's dead now, but I'll serve him in this last capacity. So it took a lot of courage. To trust that experience over the ideology that they've been given. And finally, I always find it amazing that on Pascha Day, Vespers, the very last words that we hear, read in all kinds of different languages, I remember Tamil being read, that resurrection, the story of Thomas, the last word we hear on the day of the resurrection is, I will not believe. So you need 20 different languages you hear in I will not believe. And this is on the feast of the greatest feast of faith here. But this is precisely the point that Christians verify by experience what they have gone through. And this is what Blessed Unbelief of Thomas. And this message keeps coming up again and again in early Christianity. It's tested, and we're witnesses to that faith. These dynamics, I think, are very different from what we saw in the Old Testament. Because Jesus is calling people to it's a much more unsettled way of living. But if his ultimate message is that the kingdom has come, that the Spirit is beginning to be opened up, and as Joel had said, it would be poured out on everybody, including the maidservants and men servants, and not just the teachers of the law, all those who were dismissed by the Pharisees as, you know, you crowd who don't know anything. Joel is saying it's going to be it for everybody. This is very unsettling. because it means that everybody has to test who is Jesus. They have to bring together their experience with the tradition. That's what we have these, I mean, it's amazing, we have these two testaments together for Christians. And for Orthodox Christians in particular, we are on the one hand upholding the tradition, evaluating that, saying God speaks through that, has spoken through that. And we don't treat that lightly. And at the very same time, we're saying we also have to be ready to be attentive to the Spirit, to the movements of the Spirit. And it's quite a tension to live that way. Faithful to tradition, at the same time, open and generous. Remember when the very first meeting that was called to help organize the Institute for Orthodox Christian Studies, the late Father Sergei Hackel was there. We were talking about what kind of character should the Institute have. And I remember him saying, it should be no less than Orthodox, but it should be generously Orthodox. Now, that to me is somehow expresses what you're getting at here. Orthodox. Faithfulness to what has been revealed. But a kind of generosity that is willing to look and see where is the Spirit calling us? What are we called to respond to? Now, Book of Revelation, all those seven times I mentioned at the beginning, what is the Spirit saying to the churches? We have, because of our own Orthodox tradition, we have a danger of being comfortable with the old. The old is good. But are we able also to say, right now, what is the Spirit saying to the churches? Are we able to discern and ask that question? It's not immediately obvious. Bishop Callistos made the point that we have dogmatized really relatively little. He kept emphasizing that there's a lot of freedom because there are a lot of things that aren't obvious. One of my colleagues in Ottawa wrote a book about Eastern Christian Orthodox spiritual tradition, but also bringing in Buddhism and Taoism, trying to show that Eastern Orthodoxy, for those who have given up on Christianity entirely and have looked to Oriental religions, Eastern Orthodox spiritual practices have a lot in common with these Orient things. Successful or not, we don't know, but the book caused a huge furore in parts of Canada because he regarded this as syncretism. This is against Christ. We should be talking just about Christ. Well, his point was that a lot of people have abandoned Christ, and here's perhaps a way in for those who have discovered a spiritual life through Buddhism or Taoism. Perhaps they need to rediscover also that there is within Christianity a strain of spiritual development that they can also identify with. Now, maybe some of them will turn to that again. Maybe they'll recognize that the person who wrote the book is an Orthodox priest, and that will, you know, give him a hint that he's made a choice, even though he knows and respects these other traditions. It's an experiment. It's trying to do something new. It's taking the talent and saying, well, you know, let's see what we can do with this talent. So that's the kind of, I think, prophetic vocation that we may be called to have. All right. Now, one of the people I said that testing and experience of what the Spirit is saying to the churches now, I think is very different from merely preserving our past tradition. One of the people who most inspires me is Mother Maria Skoptsova, who died in 1944, Ravensbrück concentration camp. If you haven't read The Pearl of Great Price by the same Father Sergei Hackel, about her life, and there's a lot of material now about her. Extraordinary woman, cared for the poor in Paris during the German occupation, had a couple of marriages, a couple of children, and very unconventional nun. Deep theological thinker as well, friend of Berdyaev and Sergius Bulgakov. And she wrote a series of articles called Types of Religious Lives, where she spoke more about her faith in Christ. And I said at the beginning that she wanted to focus not on churching the world, but on Christifying the world. Now, this is the kind of, I think, prophetic word that the scriptures provided to her that we could also benefit from. And it's all based on what she sees in the New Testament as the self-emptying of Christ. She felt that an emphasis on churching all too often obscures the true heart of prophetic commitment to Christ. By this she meant the desire to take every thought captive to obey Christ, as Paul had said. To be able to say with St. Paul, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is what she says. If I am faced with two paths and I am in doubt, then even if all human wisdom, experience, and tradition point to one of these, but I feel Christ would have followed the other, then all my doubts should immediately disappear and I should choose to follow Christ in spite of all the experience, tradition, and wisdom that are opposed to it. Generous, self-emptying, kenotic love is what it means to follow Christ, she said. And it's this self-emptying that extends as far as surrendering even a comfortable inner world. She says, one need only pay attention to what Christ taught us. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Self-denial is of the essence, and without it, no one can follow him. Without it, there is no Christianity. Keep nothing for yourself. Lay aside not only material wealth, but spiritual wealth as well, changing everything into Christ's love, taking it up as your cross. Christ also spoke not about himself, not about his perfect love, but about the love which human imperfection can assume. Greater love than he who lays down his soul for his friends, no one can have. Now, you know that sometimes that verse is translated, lays down his life for his friends. She says, how miserly and greedy it is to understand the word soul here as life. Christ is speaking here precisely about the soul, about surrendering one's inner world, about utter and unconditional self-sacrifice as a supreme example of the love that is obligatory for Christians. Here again, there is no room for looking after one's own spiritual treasures. Here, everything is given up. We must not allow Christ to be overshadowed by any regulations, any customs, any traditions, any aesthetic considerations, or even piety. Ultimately, Christ gave us two commandments, one on love for God and love for people. There is no need to complicate them and at times supplant them by pedantic rules. Such terrible times are coming, she says. The world is exhausted from its scabs and sores. It so cries out to Christianity in the secret depth of its soul. But at the same time, it is so far removed from Christianity that Christianity cannot and should not even dare to show a distorted, diminished, darkened image of itself. Christianity should singe the world with the fire of Christian love. Christianity should ascend the cross on behalf of the world. It should incarnate Christ himself in the world. Even if this cross, eternally raised again and again on high, be foolishness for our new Greeks and a stumbling block for our new Jews, for us it will still be the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, what's remarkable in this kind of prophetic vision of which he sees the New Testament Christ offering the world, is that this idea of self-emptying in no way diminishes Christ's divinity. You know how in the Eucharist, as the priest breaks apart the Lamb of God, the Lamb, he says, ever divided, yet never disunited, ever eaten, yet never consumed. Sacrificial generosity never diminishes the giver. But on the contrary, according to the law of the gospel, if you give away your life, you will find it returned to you with even greater richness. Now this, she says, though, raises certain questions. This is where it becomes even more prophetic. Raises questions about the limits of the church. She says, if at the center of the church's life there is this sacrificial, self-giving, Eucharistic love, then where are the church's boundaries? Where is the periphery of this center? Here it is possible to speak of the whole of Christianity as an eternal offering of the divine liturgy beyond the church walls. So in other words, the existence of other Christians. What do we make of that? Now, Mother Maria was perfectly aware that there were varieties of Orthodox understanding of other churches. She's writing in 1937, by the way. So she understood that there were some Orthodox who had a very fluid view of the borders of Orthodoxy of the Church. Others who said there is no Christianity, the other extreme, no Christianity outside the canonical limits of the Orthodox Church. In other words, the Orthodox Church is the only church. But she at this point was willing to allow conventional Orthodox understanding of ecclesial limits to exist, but she was no longer prepared to be silent about evangelical priorities. She felt that the condition of the world, 1937, no longer permitted Christians the luxury of letting their church life be deformed by peripheral side issues. Perhaps in the past it was possible, she said, but not today. Now I wonder, is it time for the Orthodox and Western Christians to take up this prophetic challenge of Christ through Mother Maria now, you know, more than 80 years later? I think one could call this approach kenotic ecclesiology, based on the self-emptying of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Eupton ekenosen, that's where we get the word kenotic, kenotic emptying, self-emptying, ekenosen. Taking the form of a servant, it's from Philippians chapter 2. The divine kenosis, the emptying of God, was perhaps the leading theme of 20th century emigre Russian theology, taken up by such diverse writers as Nicholas Berdyaev, Sergius Bulgakov, George Fedotov, Father Sofroni Sakharov, building on St. Silouan, and Metropolitan Anthony Bloom. But the ecclesiological implications of this self-emptying have yet to be widely discussed. And here's where I think there could be a genuine prophetic challenge to our contemporary Orthodox Church life. Perhaps this Christ-centered, self-emptying, kenotic approach to relations with the world, with each other, with other Christians, could open up even a new avenue for ecumenism, which is a very bad word in parts of the Orthodox world, but maybe there's something to this. One of the great theologians of our day, Christos Yanaras, said, "Today we need a new ecumenism, an ecumenism which will not have as its goals a dialogue between traditions and confessions, but rather will manifest a new coming together through the encounter of people of any and every tradition and confession. It would be the ecumenism of concrete encounter between those who share a thirst for the life which can conquer death, people who are looking for real answers to the dead ends of the civilization in which we live today. I dream," he says, "of an ecumenism which will begin with a confession of sins on the part of each church. If we begin with this confession of our historic sins, perhaps we can manage to give ourselves to each other in the end. We are full of faults, full of weaknesses, which distort our human nature. But St. Paul says that from our weakness can be born a life which will triumph over death. I dream of an ecumenism that begins with the voluntary acceptance of that weakness." So that's the prophetic word that I think the New Testament Christ offers. That's one of my particular, I mean, I think it happens on any number of issues that we can look at in our contemporary church life. But probably the one really burning theological issue in the Orthodox churches these days is how do we relate to others, and particularly other Christians. And so there in particular, I think there is a prophetic word that Christ is self-emptying have to offer us today. But I could be wrong. And on that note, I think we can open up to the questions.
Yes, I think you should, if you can take the time. Can I just make a comment that really for the Institute, this is, as it is to all Christians, a call to fundamentals. It's no accident that it's Father John doing it. It's very much the spirit in which the Institute was founded as part of a federation. This is under discussion even among the board of directors, what our relation should be to the rest of the Christian churches as the Institute functions. And there's talk of concentrating more on the home team, as it were. but I think the principle which Father John has enunciated has been fundamental to the Institute, and I would say should be fundamental to the Institute. It is what is most needed by the world, and who are we to decide that somehow we cannot interact and take the message of the good we have to other Christians, and more importantly, accept the good that they have to give to us. And it's very noticeable when students come from Eastern Europe, they come prepared to spread a narrow gospel, and they meet another gospel, a wider one, and they carry that back to their home countries, where they may often find that they are out of place in the orthodoxy of the old style. Questions, if you have any?
Because I think exactly what Mr. John pointed out was in the beginning of the European company we had in the prior university in Berlin, Kalle Kuchin, and he made a beautiful talk, and also our metropolis Augustine was there, and he just pointed exactly out what you are mentioned now to the end. And he said, I hope that the Orthodox Church will start with this thing, but I doubt it will not happen. You know, it's
It can happen, but why I wanted to talk about these prophetic, these two images, and particularly in the New Testament, how people were being challenged to constantly compare their ideology and their experience is because many of us who have been involved with other Christians have faced the same test. I mean, I've faced this in my own life. I grew up Orthodox, right? I grew up in an Orthodox family. My great-grandfather was a priest in Russia. I probably served with now St. Seraphim Chichagov, who promoted the life of St. Seraphim. So I have Orthodox roots. But as I got older, really after in my 20s, I started meeting other Christians. And I kept thinking, okay, well, these people are good. You know, there's something good happening here. And it has taken a long time for me to get the penny to drop, to say, well, if it's good, isn't God at work there? If God in Christ, if you people are receiving the Eucharist, and they're saying they believe it's the body of Christ, and they're serving Christ, and their lives are somehow transformed, and they're living sacrificially and devoting themselves. Can I say that this is somehow wrong? I remember a fellow clergyman, I said, well, what about Mother Teresa? He said, well, she could be all right. it's this, I feel like Nicodemus a little bit, you know. Trying to test the real experiences against what we've been told. And if it is Christ acting in the lives of these people outside the boundaries of the Orthodox Church, what does that say about the boundaries of the Church, the body of Christ? Are there people out there who are in the Church invisibly? That's another bad thing we're not supposed to say, that there's an invisible Church. But what is the reality out there? And how can we deny that something is going on? So I think it's still an open question in the Orthodox world. Exactly what is the status of people who are out there who do not belong? Because we haven't figured it out yet. Father George Florosky wrote an extremely influential article in 1937, it's a good year, on the limits of the Church. But he essentially left it to a kind of mystery as to what is actually happening. And I wonder if we shouldn't say something more positive than that it's just a mystery. That maybe something more than we have to come up with a new kind of way of talking about the nature of the Church, of ecclesiology, that includes those kinds of experiences. Just in the same way that, and I could spend more time on this, in the early Church, they're faced with the question of what to do with the Gentiles. Now, Peter, look at the story of Cornelius in the book of Acts. He's faced with a Gentile. What does he do with them? He seems to have had an experience of God. God has given him a blessing. And so what do you do with the Gentiles? And then the whole Acts 15, bringing the Gentiles in and not making extra demands on them. This was a huge collision between past experience, faithfulness to the scripture, the vision, and new experience. What do we do with the new experience? And I wonder if at this point, this is one of those new sets of experiences that we're being given somehow in God's providence by being thrown together, different Christians, different religions, or is it a great temptation? The kind that faced the people of Israel, being pulled away from true devotion. This is why it's a very difficult issue in the Orthodox world, because people of good faith believe that this is a major temptation. I'll give you an example. When I first went to Ottawa, I was invited by the local dean of the Catholic Cathedral to come and visit, bring a few people from my parish, Orthodox Cathedral, visit the historic Catholic Cathedral in Ottawa. And I announced it in the parish bulletin that we were going to do this. Someone wrote back to me, absolutely vehement, that I was giving in to these kind of ecumenical adventures, that I was believing the lies that was being told about the love of these Catholics. It was extraordinary. And this was a very faithful person, who, faithful Greek Orthodox, even suffered for his faith in some ways as a missionary in Africa. And you can't dismiss these kinds of ideas so quickly. So, and all across the Orthodox world, there are this kind of tension of what do we do with this experience? Is it a delusion? Is it Beelzebub? Or is it of the Holy Spirit?
It's just gesturing, pointing at you when you're saying Beelzebub. Okay. I was maybe going to sit on the other side for the rest of the lecture. No,
yes.
I'm not an Orthodox, but I went to the party from this institute because of the World Council of Churches in Geneva last year. Deacon Justin was a part of that group. And maybe you'd like to say something more about this, but I'd just like to say for the record, one got a very positive impression of the contribution that Orthodox have made from the beginning of the WCC. And while the tide of things seem to be turning against them, more recently, the whole way of working in the WCC has changed to this sort of consensus model of decision making, rather than simply, you know, show of hands and let's vote, let's act on the majority vote. And that's thanks to the Orthodox. If you want to read more about that, there's a lot on the WCC website, and there's a special report that was published that has a lot of commentary and explanation from Orthodox writers. So. Don't be too hard on yourself, because those who are willing to engage in that way, and also has to be said, as a matter of fact, the Catholic Church is not engaged with the WCC in that way. And if the Orthodox step back from the WCC, it'll just be Pancross and federalism.
No,
as an Anglican, I would not wish to have anything to do with that.
No, it is a tough balance to hold on to your identity and tradition, because I think that is very important in this world, where you see Christian tradition being eroded at every level. Hold on to that, but at the same time, be able to relate generously with other Christians and to learn from other Christians. So it's quite a balancing act. So I really do appreciate those who are involved at the WCC level or any level of ecumenism, because it takes a degree of even emotional maturity to be able to handle those two things.
I'm not really qualified to speak in any way on a theological basis, but I live in Cyprus, and I was christened as an Anglican as a child. I didn't believe in God, like Lewis. Didn't believe in him, but was angry with him. I lived in many countries, and in 2000 he made his presence known. And I have gone to many churches, and I'm now living in Cyprus. And I'm animal rights. I say that in the Wilberforce fashion, to say that quickly. Women's rights. I'm not, even though my voice is faltering, I'm strong. I have a strong character, and I stand up for injustice. I'm quite brave. It has taken me probably a year to even get into the church in Cyprus, in the village where I live, because Orthodoxy
has an image of, not to everybody, I'll accept that, maybe it's my ignorance, but within my husband works for World Vision, something like that, and lots of our friends are different denominations, but don't go to the Orthodox. It's been a big thing from many of them, but just Orthodoxy itself being so rigid, as if it's you've got to break down a wall and take great courage just to go into the church, if not just to look, but to actually sit at the back and be looked at by it. And so the World Council of Churches is great at that level, but if that could be taken down to the parish level in other countries, I think, that would be great if that could permeate down and make it a more friendlier place to approach. Yeah. I found Orthodoxy. I like the man who found the treasure in the field. I start my lessons next time. I'm not going to let it go. I found it. But I've had to be incredibly brave to find it. And so if you don't talk to the other, I now see that that's my mission with other people.
You're not alone. One of my good friends, we were in seminary together, is now a bishop. Came from a Protestant background. But his very first experience going into an Orthodox church, very tentative. It was just like, you're very tentative. You keep the Russian church in Los Angeles. I shouldn't say that, probably. But he came to the Russian, it was dark at night. There was nobody there really, except a couple people at the front, lights, couple candles. He wanted to just blend into the wall. So he's there, and then after a little while, someone came in, they went to light a candle, and they started walking right straight towards him. And he's trying to back away. And then this woman, older woman, stands in front of him and begins to say, "My place, my place." So not very friendly, but that's the people think of Orthodoxy as so monolithic. The parochial experience is so different from place to place.
Yeah, exactly.
So some places are overwhelmingly friendly, and others.
I wanted just to make a comment to take up what you said, that the Orthodox Church, at least in this country, is being compelled to change by the realities of what is happening. Their younger people are going off to other denominations where they find a more intelligible, user-friendly Christianity. They're even going, I'm afraid, through ignorance to the Mormons and other sects. There's constant pressure I'm under to encourage the Alpha Course, because the Alpha Course is what they're going to anyway, and they want to do it in the Greek cathedral, and it has to be explained to them that there are things that Alpha teaches which are not Orthodox and are seriously not Orthodox. But that pressure is there, and unless the Orthodox Church in the next generation or two moves towards some kind of accommodation with what I think is the genuine Christianity of other churches, and some kind of openness, there will not be an Orthodox Church. The numbers are going down in these traditional parishes. Yes.
Father, what I want to say follows on, I think, from your experience. I'm from Brisbane, Australia.
Oh, and, I was there for 3 years.
Yeah, I know, and so many people give very money
here
at the Catholic Church. This is our day. Talk here. Just stand up and be just following on from, I'm sorry, I
Chris.
From Chris, from what Chris said, it's our experience in Brisbane that the experience of converts is actually not the experience of converts alone, that it's the experience of actually in the church. And that even yesterday, having come not specifically to the grace of God, I was like, let's speak him. But my husband spoke Leodia, and it was an opportunity to have something that Leodia access to in Brisbane. And having no choice, because it's my own love to be a mum with 4 young children, I'm here to somehow try and show my children on this part of their journey and wherever it takes us from here till we go home, that Orthodoxy is universal. And that the love of God exists in every corner of this world, wherever we happen to walk. And so in that sense, it's this work trip, but it's also a pilgrimage for us as a family. I was very excited yesterday to be taking my kids for the first time, I think, to a monastery. The first part of my experience was dreadful. Not because it was a long service, but because I did not feel that my children were welcome. My eldest son, who accidentally tripped over the walking stick of an elderly woman in the back of the church, was jabbed in the back of his foot. Later, she realized that I was his mother and apologized to me bitterly. In any event, this was his experience that I, as a mother, was witnessing. I could not have my children in liturgy, feeling that they were welcome members of the church as baptized members of the church. So we actually did that outside. I'm not saying this to get anyone's busy. I'm just simply painting a picture of what it's like for our children. We sat outside, and it was freezing. For us coming from Brisbane, it was freezing. We don't have snow, but it was cold. So we sat outside, huddled in a corner. I actually asked one of the nuns whether it was okay, whether it was better that I feed my daughter, who's formerly gotten up at 5 in the morning, I didn't say this, but whether it was better that I feed her outside, thinking that perhaps she may give a concession and that I could feed her in the back of the narthex bed. And she said, of course. So I took my daughter outside and I fed her strawberries in the cold. We stayed outside till communion time, walking around, whatever. And then we came in for communion. And at that point, and I think this is the grace of God, at that point, when my children received Holy Communion and when they observed they were in the church, they felt welcome. So we walked out and had lunch, and the rest of the day was beautiful. And I thanked God that my dread, the beginning of the day, of waking up my children at 5 in the morning to go on an excursion to a monastery that they didn't know what to expect, would not be an experience that would take them away from the church. So my question is, when you were referring to the New Testament Christ and talking about experience as well as the scriptures, I don't really understand because I'm at the beginning of my journey. What was the reaction, apart from amazement, by those who were in the temple when the 12-year-old Christ came in and started reading the scriptures to them? What was their view of children? Why is there so little talked about? Is it because they didn't fully understand that children had something special and so that Christ made a special point of putting them on his knee when he started his ministry? Why was it that the Mother of God and her cousin were able to recognize his prophecy from the womb, that a young child, a three-year-old, the son of Julita, could confess the Trinity before he was thrown down the stairs? But in our churches, the children are to be seen and not heard. In my parish, we have two young priests. One of them has two young children. He has always welcomed toys, something quiet for the children to do, but they must be in the liturgy. The other priest has four children, one of them with Down syndrome. These two men understand, and that is why I still go to church. These two men would never turn a child out or say that child must leave the church building, because we make too much noise. I said to my husband at the end of the day yesterday, I said, I don't fully understand the notion, and I feel like a liar to my children when I say to them, you have to be quiet in church because you will stop people from praying. Because if we were 60 years ago in a time of war, and there were bombs falling around us and we all gone into the church to pray, nothing would stop us from praying. Not one single thing. We would be comforting and consoling the children. But we don't, because our faith isn't fervent enough, perhaps, if I can be bold to say that. Also, that we know stories from the desert tradition of saints levitating, and they were not distracted from their prayer because they were so communion with God. So what I would ask is, please, if you could give some light or shed some light from your experience and your readings of how exactly did the people who experienced Christ as a child from the little we have, from the scriptures and from the writings of the fathers, how exactly important it was and how challenging for them to have a child in their midst telling them that somehow he might have known more than them. Because I think as adults in the church, it's so important that we understand that, because And I'm going to quote Father Tom here because I love him to death. He's like a father, and he has sustained my faith in the faith of the Anglican because of his lectures. It's the only thing we have access to on a regular basis outside the liturgy and outside retreats. The thing that he says is that if there aren't more people in our church today, it's because of us Christians ourselves. And I think that's so important because we forget the very people who we are nurturing for our example because we don't love them enough or we don't love God enough. Why aren't
we've got 5 minutes. Okay. You know, your own experience, though, I mean, it answers the question in a sense, because you've also experienced a place where children are accepted. So that goes back, there is such diverse experience in parishes. I remember being in a similar situation with my three very wild boys, at different churches where also felt, you know, not only uncomfortable going, but totally judged. That I must be a terrible parent, certainly a terrible priest. My kids were, you know, acting up, and yet there were moments with some people in some parishes where it was exactly the opposite. They're treated warmly and gently. You know, it's part of the whole experience of Israel too. My name is blasphemed among the nations because of you. God tells the people of Israel, we're going to have those sorts of experiences, and it's sad, and maybe it just reinforces the need for you to say, don't let anything dissuade you. I'll give you one little story. It's not Orthodox, but in the Ottawa newspaper, they had a series on forgiveness. And the very last person to interview was the Catholic Archbishop of Ottawa. Now, tell us a story about forgiveness. Well, he had grown up with a family of 10 kids, and the local Catholic priest, when he was growing up, almost financially destroyed many people in the family, in the community, you know, trying to get their mortgages and terrible, terrible things. And this young boy wanted nothing to do with the church. His mother said, don't let anyone stand between you and God. And you're going to go to church, and you're going to serve with that priest as an altar boy. And this boy eventually became a priest. His mother, at that time in the 80s, said, you now have to go visit that priest who was by then in prison for things he had done. You have to go and visit that guy in prison and forgive him, she's telling him. And he, in this public story, he's telling everybody in the newspaper, that was the most difficult moment of his life, to go into that prison that priest absolutely hated, but mistreated his family, but because of his mother, he was going to forgive that guy. Writing now as the Archbishop, just about to retire. So I think maybe that's a message you're going to have to give to your kids, that sometimes they're going to face horrible people, or for whatever reason people are acting that way. But they have to remember the gold. My wife and I used to sometimes really difficult days with our boys, and we say, okay, it's like gold dust. We're going to take the gold that we had today and put the rest of the ore, try to put that away. It's difficult. But you can collect some good memories that way. And in some ways it'll also strengthen the faith that it's not in princes and sons of men, it's not in, you know, it's ultimately about the love of Christ. And when you come back to Christ, it's the Christ who blesses the children. The disciples also wanted to keep the children away from Jesus. Yeah. And one of the most remarkable, that story you mentioned, the 12-year-old, remarkable that it's included in the New Testament. Because what it says is that here is this boy, age 12, who has discovered something of his vocation. His earthly parents, you know, Joseph, they're upset that he's left them. Why did you do this to us? Didn't you know? You know, we need to pay attention to that. You're right. That children have an inner life that has nothing to do with us. And we didn't put it there. It is independently acting. And we do, as other adults, need to encourage that remembrance there. But there's going to be some misery in church life.
Yes, I'm sorry, we're going to have to stop things there because there are, it's 15 minutes to Vespers, and Father John has to prepare, and we have asked Father Michael to speak to us briefly. So you have 10 minutes, I think, and we've got 5 minutes to run to Vespers.
I will go prepare.